All right, so we're going to start off by going through some review from last time. You can open your Bibles, your Bible app, to 2 Peter, the third chapter. And as I said, we're going to finish up the third chapter tonight and see some things from this that I think will bless you and encourage you as well. But by way of review, up on the screen, we have been, our basic outline, as you know, is this. And then we've been in letter E, Christ's return. Chapter 3 is primarily about the return of Christ. Of course, he talks about scoffers and those that would mock the very idea of Jesus coming again. But it still has to do with his return. And so we've been dealing with that in chapter 3. And last time we were together, we got through verse 11 of chapter 3. And tonight, as you know, we're going to get through the rest of it. And so verses 12 through 18 are going to finish us off tonight. And so in the last time that we were together, verse 7, it spoke of this. Peter, by the Spirit of God, the scripture reads this way in verse 7 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so, again, as we were talking about this, you remember we mentioned the fact that the Apostle Peter is talking about judgment day, right? And he's talking about, and he repeats it several times, some of the ideas that we'll deal with here again tonight is that the earth and the heavens are going to be burned up with heat. It's going to be burned up, melted away, and we'll deal with that a little bit. And then there's going to be, and we're going to look at it tonight, a new heaven and a new earth. So we have a lot of good things to look forward to if we're believers in Christ. And so from verse 7, scholars differed as to whether the heavens to be destroyed is referring to the atmosphere around the earth alone or includes the entire universe being judged. And, you know, again, we don't know the answer to that for sure. We'll know when he comes. When this happens, we'll know the answer to that. It could be just the earth and the heavenlies, because we know that the atmosphere around the earth is called the heavenlies. Remember Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It talks about that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, right? And so we know the atmosphere around the earth is called the heavenlies. We also know the starry heavens are out there, the universe. And then, of course, we know heaven is the abode of God. So there's three heavens, as Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a man caught up to the third heaven. If there's a third heaven, there's a first and a second heaven, right? And so most scholars that I've read after believe that the first heavens is the heavenlies, the atmosphere around the earth. The second would be the universe, the starry heavens, and the third is the abode of God. And so as far as what's going to be burned up on Judgment Day, the new heavens and the new earth are going to replace it. It could be either the atmospheric heavens around the earth, or it could be the universe heavens. Of course, it's not heaven where God abides. And so maybe it's both. We don't know. But the good news is, no matter what happens, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, right? And everything's going to start fresh again. And we mentioned this from Kenneth Gagel in this commentary. Verses 7, 10, and 12 are the only places where the New Testament depicts the future destruction of the world by fire. In the past, the world was destroyed by the flood, by God's word, and by water. In the future, it'll be destroyed by the same word and by fire, having decided to judge the world. And verses are given there. God is simply holding the earth on layaway. It is reserved or being stored up like a treasure for fire and kept or guarded or held for judgment. Isaiah 66, 15 through 16, and Malachi 4, 1. Associated with fire and the return of the Lord. All right, and so again, Peter mentions this three times in this third chapter, this idea of it being burned up with fire. And so we'll be reading some scriptures about it again tonight. Verse 8, it was, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. We mentioned to you this idea that the scoffers, well, I'll just read from the screen up here. Peter is basically saying that God is not bound by time like humanity is. The scoffers may say so much time has gone by and he hasn't come yet, but Peter reminds the believers that from God's perspective, it was like yesterday when he made the promise of his coming, right? And so scoffers might say even today, I know they do. Scoffers will say, well, you know, Christians have been saying Jesus has been, you know, coming back forever, and he hasn't come back yet, and so they have disbelief, unbelief, etc. But you know what? The day is coming. He's going to come right on time, isn't he? And as we saw from verse 9, which is now up on the screen, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we mentioned to you that one of the reasons Peter gives for Jesus not having come yet is that he is long-suffering with people, and he wants people to get saved first, right? And so thank God he's been long-suffering, right? He's been long-suffering with you and I as well, hasn't he? And so, again, that's one of the things that Peter shares there, is that one reason, even though the scoffers scoff at it, he hasn't come yet, thank God. He's been long-suffering with people, and he wants them all to come to repentance and come to Christ and receive Christ as Lord. And so, as it reads further, Peter is saying that the Lord is waiting patiently because he wants people to have an opportunity to repent so they will not perish. This is why he hasn't come back yet. And then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so from there we saw as a thief in the night. This simile is used in other places in the New Testament to denote something happening by surprise and unexpected. And I gave you Matthew 24, 42 through 44. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4 states that the believer should not be surprised. It states in that passage that for those of us that are believers, that coming will not be coming as a thief in the night. In other words, it shouldn't surprise us, right? We should at least have a sense of the times and the seasons. We're expecting, we're looking for that coming, aren't we? All right. And it talks about in that context about, you know, we're in the light. We're not walking in darkness. And so the exhortation is, let's walk in the light that we have. If we're walking in darkness, and I would submit to you that even believers who, you know, they believe in Jesus, they may have been born again, but because they're in sin, maybe backslid away from God, they're walking in darkness rather than in the light. And that day may surprise them. Isn't that right? Amen. And so again, you know, I don't want to be surprised. I want to be ready. I think we ought to be ready, don't you? And then verse 11 is the last verse we talked about 2 weeks ago. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And we said from there that Peter is admonishing believers here that seeing judgment day is coming, we need to watch our lives and live. It got cut off. So I don't know. Live right, right? Live right is what he's saying here. All right. Now, let's go to our notes now. And we're going to, as you know, finish up chapter 3 tonight. And so let's just go directly to the notes because I have all the verses typed out for you in the notes. And so you'll notice verse 12, first of all. All right. Everybody ready? Peter goes on. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So again, Peter repeats this. Now, he's inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, remember, whenever there is a repetitive word or whenever there is a repetitive phrase, we need to always remember that the Holy Spirit, through the writer, is trying to emphasize something very important to us. Isn't that right? And so he repeats this over and over again. So I believe the Spirit of God is saying through Peter, be warned about this, that there is coming this time. And for those of us that are believers, it should be encouraging. But for any unbelievers, including the scoffers, who knows, maybe there were some of the scoffers, the false teachers that were actually getting a hold of this letter or hearing this letter read in that congregation or congregations, and they would be convicted of their sin and maybe convinced, hey, I better straighten up, right? And so, you know, again, remember that some of these, if not all, of these false teachers were infiltrating the church congregation. And so the chances are good that if the epistle got to any particular congregation, that it would be read publicly to that congregation. And so any false teachers in their midst would, you know, we got to believe that the Spirit of God would be convicting them, and they'd be getting, some of them maybe would be repenting of their false doctrine, right? And so again, it's a warning to the unbeliever or warning to the false teacher and an encouragement to those of us who are believers. And so as it goes further in this, now notice number one, under uppercase A, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so the words looking for mean, and this is one of three times those words looking for are going to be found in this context as well. The words looking for mean to expect something to happen. The same word is found in verses 13 and 14. The word hasten, let me just pause there for a minute. Looking for, expected. And so we need to be expecting, right? We're expecting this to happen. Why? Because we have faith and confidence that it is what God wants for us. Isn't that right? Amen. All right. So, you know, again, this idea is that we have to expect these things, right? We are a people of faith and we believe the word of God here. All right. So not only looking for or expecting it to happen, but then the word hasten. This is an interesting part of this verse. The word hasten means to urge on, impel, quicken, to quicken an idea, to be eager for the arrival of. And so the idea of hasten, we're going to read in a minute here with this quote from Dr. Constable, but the idea is exactly really what we would think about the word hasten, that we would hurry it up, right? That we potentially as believers could hurry up the coming of the Lord. That's a kind of a different idea than you can really find in other places in the New Testament, but yet that is what it says, and most scholars are going to tell you that that's what that means. So let's read what Constable says here in the quote. Most of the translators and commentators, however, took this word, spudantes, that sounds Greek, doesn't it? Took spudantes in its usual sense of hastening. They assumed that Peter was thinking that believers can hasten the day of God by their prayers. All right, Matthew 6:10, that's part of what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, where part of the Lord's Prayer, which was a model prayer, wasn't necessarily meant to be prayed repetitively, right? But part of the Lord's Prayer was, your kingdom come, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they're suggesting that prayer of the saints might be part of the hastening of the Lord. And so, you know, we are praying for a great awakening. We're praying for a great move of God, aren't we? And then we are awakening, aren't we? We're not just praying for it. We ought to be doing it too, right? And so we're reviving. We're receiving this fresh fire, if you will. And so they suggest, most commentators will suggest, that we can hasten or hurry up the day of God by our prayers and their preaching. And notice now, mentioned here is Matthew 24:14, and most of you probably have heard that verse before, which says basically this, for the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come, right? And so the idea that they are thinking here with this idea of hastening the coming of the Lord is the more we are preaching the gospel and getting it out to all the world, then we're hastening the coming of the Lord. And so, you know, really, I'll tell you, we have an opportunity today like never before to get to all the world. Gospel. I mean, with the internet, you know, and all the possibilities out there, we can get the gospel to the whole world, can't we? And so again, I think that we could very well see the coming of the Lord, because this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. That's what Jesus said. Amen. And so that could be what they're referring to when Peter is referring to when he is inspired by the Spirit of God to say to hasten the coming of the Lord. And then reading on in the quote here, believers, according to this view, influence God's timetable by their witnessing and their praying and as they bring people to Christ. And then some other scriptures there. But people say, well, does that exclude the idea that God has an exact time when Jesus is to come? No, I don't think that it does. I'll tell you why I don't think that it does. It's because God knows everything. He knows the future as well as the past. He is not bound by time, and He knows what His church will do throughout time. Isn't that right? He knew and saw, if you will, through the annals of time, He saw that the church would, He saw when the church would actually preach the gospel to all the world, and then the end would come, right? And so you got to also remember that just because God knows all things doesn't mean He determined all things. You know, you can know some things, but that doesn't mean you determined it. Isn't that right? I mean, I may know, pretty well that it's supposed to snow Saturday night, but I didn't determine that because I'm against the whole idea. You understand? All right. And so, but anyway, there are things that God knows that He's not for. You understand that, right? All right. So anyway, well, let's go on with this. It comes to lowercase b, the day of God. Now, the day of God, let's read further. There are different views as to exactly what this refers to. Most believe that it's referring to the same as the day of the Lord. You remember I think it was what, verse 10, where it mentioned the day of the Lord. It was. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it mentions, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, etc. And so most scholars will tell you that the day of God is synonymous with the day of the Lord. There's others that differ on this, and they'll say it's a particular time period beyond the day of the Lord, whatever. But, you know, I think that complicates things. You know, Peter scholars will also tell you that Peter was well known for bringing in new phrases sometimes. And so, you know, this was just probably Peter's way of just saying it differently, the same thing. And so as we read further in this this portion that I'm reading from, they believe it's referring to the same as the day of the Lord, which we defined as the second coming of Christ through to the millennium. So from the time that he comes through a 1,000-year reign on earth, a millennium, is referred to as the day of the Lord and is probably the day of God. The same phrase occurs in only one other place. The day of God phrase occurs only in one other place in the New Testament, referring to the time of the Battle of Armageddon. And that's in Revelation 16, 14. For whatever that's worth taking note of. And you can go back and you can read that. The Battle of Armageddon is also referred to as the day of God. All right. So again, it may not be. It could be. Or I'll say it this way. It is not a 24-hour day, usually. When it's referring to the day of the Lord, it's definitely not. And so I'm going to submit to you, the day of God is not referring to a 24-hour day. It's referring to a period of time. All right? A period of time. Like I mentioned to you probably 2 weeks ago or so, you know, it's like your parents used to say, right? Back in my day. They're not talking about a certain day. They're talking about a period of time, right? And so the day of God is understood, and the day of the Lord is understood as a period of time as well. All right, let's go on. Number two, is everybody okay? All right, we come to the next part. It says, because of which, and again, in the context, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, number two, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat. As was mentioned in last week's lesson, verses 7, 10, and 12, and we're in verse 12, all speak of the future destruction of the world by fire. And again, whenever the Holy Spirit inspires a writer in the same context to repeat the same idea, the Spirit of God really wants to get this through to us. All right? So, again, the heavens will be dissolved. We don't know, again, what heavens that is, atmospheric heavens or starry heavens or both, but they're going to be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. All right, let's go on with this then. Verse 13, all right, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we're looking. What are we looking for? We're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We saw that in verse 12. And now in verse 13, we're looking for what? A new heaven and a new earth, right? And notice now, according to his promise, scholars seem to agree that the quote-unquote promise spoken of here is found in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, and Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. And so Isaiah, again, inspired by the Spirit of God as a prophet in the Old Covenant, he also spoke by the Spirit of God of a new heaven and a new earth coming. And so, you know, the Bible is always consistent. There are no contradictions. Now, there are some things said or written that seem like contradictions because we have gaps to fill in. In other words, we have a linguistic gap, don't we? We have a geographical gap. We have a historical gap. You know, we have a cultural gap, etc. But, you know, when you fill in those gaps, many times we find out that there's no contradiction whatsoever. It's just a lack of our understanding, right? And so, again, remember that and keep that in mind, that the Bible is consistent. Remember, Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before Jesus came. And so, you know, let's say roughly when Peter is writing this, right? It's around 700 years after the fact that Peter, or before when Isaiah had prophesied this as well. But now the Spirit of God is adding some ideas about the fervent heat, even though some of that was mentioned as well. But he's putting it in the context of the day of God, the day of the Lord, and just, again, complementing what the prophet Isaiah had already said. Now, as we go further in this, notice number two. Look for. And so look for here is the second time this wording is used. Again, it means to expect something to happen. So we're expecting a new heaven and a new earth. Number three, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is something that all believers should be looking forward to. Now notice the next sentence. As paradise was lost in the garden, paradise will be restored. And see, this is something that we need to kind of keep in mind here. You remember, God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, etc. And then there were 6 days of creation. Man was created as well and given dominion over the face of the earth and was told and commanded to subdue the earth, right? And to be fruitful and multiply. But we know that man fell, right? Man fell. And so when he fell, this plan of God, even though God knew it was going to happen, and so, you know, it's difficult sometimes for us to totally grasp everything. But you see, just know this, that if you do everything that God knows, everything would fall in line. You'd understand completely. One day, we're going to not see, as the scripture talks about, we're not going to look through a glass darkly. But we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to understand things, because we're going to step back and we're going to see the whole picture. Whereas right now, we just see kind of a narrow picture sometimes, right? And so God, who knows all things, you know, he had a plan for paradise, for a place where man would dwell in righteousness, right? And that plan was diverted to some extent, obviously, because Satan tempted mankind, and Adam fell into that sin along with Eve. And, then this that we've seen throughout history has happened, right? But Jesus came and he paid the price to reverse the curse, and ultimately that curse is going to be reversed, and the plan that God had for paradise will be done. And once again, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and all will be as he had initially desired. Isn't that right? All right. And Satan will be cast in a lake of fire forevermore. And then there will be no more tempter. And I don't understand all the reasons why Satan was given an opportunity, other than there must be some sort of spiritual laws out there, some sort of law or some sort of a thing between God and this Lucifer who became Satan. There has to be something that required a just God to allow this fallen angel to have some sort of in on earth in order to deceive man. I don't know, but one day we're going to comprehend and see the whole reason, aren't we? All right. And so just we just got to just know that God is smarter than we are, right? God is smarter than we are. And so anyway, going on with this now, we read this. I'll read that phrase again. As paradise was lost in the garden, paradise will be restored. God's plan will be carried out. Regarding this time, Dr. Wayne Grudem writes this. After the final judgment, believers will enter into the full enjoyment of life in the presence of God forever. Jesus will say to us, quote, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. We will enter a kingdom where, quote, "There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him, Revelation 22:3. When referring to this place, Christians often talk about living with God, quote, in heaven forever. But in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there. And then I would submit to you this as well, that, you know, we know that scientifically the universe is ever expanding. It's just growing all the time. And that's a proven fact scientifically, that the universe is expanding. And, you know, God has a plan for that. You know he must have a plan for that. And apparently, unless there's something happening out there that we don't know of right now, that we're not privy to, I would submit that probably that plan that God has for the universe that is ever expanding probably will involve his redeemed saints throughout eternity. We're not going to be bored playing the harp on some cloud somewhere. You understand that, right? There is an adventure ahead, I would submit to you. And boredom is not of God. I want you to know that right now. There's going to be excitement. There's going to be things that we can't even fathom with our finite brains at this point in time. But God has an infinite and an eternal plan for humanity, redeemed mankind, an eternal plan that we know not of right now. But we have faith that God, you know, has something in store, don't we, right? And we know that in Ephesians, this scripture just came to me, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about part of what it says, that in the ages to come, he would show forth his kindness toward us. In the ages to come, the eons to come, he'll show forth his kindness toward us. I'll tell you, we've got an amazing future. And this life on earth is just going to be like a little blip compared to eternity. Amen. I'll tell you, it's just amazing. I think we're going to be in awe. We're going to be in awe when things start coming together here. But let's read further. As we come now to uppercase C, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Are you looking forward to these things? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so, number one, therefore, beloved, Kenneth Weiss asserts this, Greek scholar from days gone by. He said, Peter is reminding the saints that they are loved ones of God. That's what beloved means. Loved ones of God. Loved with a divine and infinite love. And so he says to them, beloved, looking forward to these things, loved ones, looking forward to these things. Then in number three, it says, Peter is saying that because we are expecting these things to happen, we should, quote, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so now we come to this word diligent, which means to do something with intense effort and motivation. So be diligent, be applying ourselves. There's no place in our day, there never was, but we need to think of it now. For our life right now, there is no place for being lackadaisical concerning the things of God. We don't want to be lax. We don't want to be lukewarm. We don't want to be just half-hearted about the things of God. It's time to be wholehearted about the things of God. You understand, right? And so he says, be diligent, because we are looking forward to these things. Let's be diligent. And that means that we've got to apply ourselves, all right? And we do it not by our own power. We do it by the strength of God. We tap into his strengthening by the Spirit of God who dwells on the inside of us. And so, again, now coming to letter B, lowercase b, bottom of page one, it says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. The word peace means this, and we'll go over to the second page, a set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. All right, most of us understand what the word peace means. Now, let's read further on here. There are three aspects of peace in the New Testament that I have seen, and I've shared it before, but not all have heard it. We need to be reminded. First of all, and most importantly, I'm reading from the notes. There is, quote, peace with God, which comes by being justified by faith in Romans 5:1. How many of you know that's the most important peace? It says in Romans 5:1, the actual verse reads this way, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so we've been justified, how? By faith. When we place faith in Christ, you and I were justified. That means we were declared innocent in the sight of God. We've been made righteous. It's a synonymous word. In fact, it's the same Greek word, justified, righteousness, same Greek word. And so we've been declared righteous in God's sight by placing faith in Christ, right? And therefore, because of our acquittal, if you will, declared innocent because of the blood of Jesus washing us of our sin, because of that acquittal, now we have peace with God. We're one with God. We've been set at one. We're no longer enemies of God, right? And so that's the most important kind of peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second is the peace of God. Right? Philippians 4, 6 through 7 speaks of peace of mind. And most of us know that. You know, I quote this verse, this passage quite a bit for some reason. I don't know why. Because I think probably because a lot of people struggle with anxiety and fear. And that scripture says, be anxious for nothing, or be fearful or fretful about nothing. But instead, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep guard over your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, right? And so I think I quoted a lot because a lot of people struggle with anxiety and fear. But the answer to that, the biblical antidote for that is prayer, petitions to God with thanksgiving, right? And so that'll set you free from anxiety and fear. And so, again, that peace of God, peace with God, the peace of God. And then after that, the third and final is peace with others in Romans 12:18. Some scholars believe that Peter is speaking of the believers being at peace with one another, or unity, when he speaks of this particular passage of Scripture, this verse that we're referring to here, where he says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And so it's either talking about being in peace or having peace with God, having known our tranquility or our oneness with God, or it could be talking about the unity. And really, I think that there is a need for unity in the church in order for the church to accomplish everything that it needs to accomplish, right? All right, so for whatever that's worth, peace is an important thing. And then going on, then after it says, the idea of peace, notice letter C, lowercase c, we're on page two, without spot and blameless. The words without spot are one Greek word meaning spotless, without stain, pertaining to being without that which might mar one's moral character. And so, you know, very similar to what we read in verse 11 where it says we ought to be persons in holy conduct and godliness, very similar to what he's saying here again, to be without spot and blameless, right? And so he said, because we're looking forward to this coming of the Lord, because we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, he's saying, to be diligent, to be in peace, and to be without spot or blameless, right? To be without spot or blameless. Now, I know that none of us are perfect in the flesh, but basically, if we were to put that, I think, in a nutshell, it could be said this way: doing our utmost, doing our due diligence to be living right in God's sight, right? And if we fail, we confess that sin and repent of that sin and get right with Him immediately, right? Receive that forgiveness when we need it, and just have that right type of heart toward God, that if we fail, if we sin, that we are immediately going to Him in prayer and confessing and repenting it and getting right with Him again, and not lingering in it, not dwelling in that sin. Does that make sense to you? All right? And not taking the grace of God for granted, right? Not taking the grace of God for granted. And so going on with this, I like this. Kenneth Gangle again writes this, remembering this is great how it goes together. The false teachers, Peter said, you might remember, we studied this, are blots and blemishes. That was in 2 Peter 2:13. But believers are to make it their business to be morally clean, like Christ the spotless one, 1 Peter 1:19. This is the practical result. Notice the practical result of the implantation of the divine nature, which also 2 Peter, as we've been studying, chapter 1, verse 4, the divine nature in the members of God's family. And so you remember it talks about that we are partakers of the divine nature. When we were born again, God's divine nature came into our spirit, right? We've been changed. Our spirit man, the new man, according to Ephesians 4, and I believe it's verse 24, has been created after God in righteousness and true holiness, right? And so the new man that we are on the inside as a result of receiving Christ is holy, is righteous in God's sight, right? And so we're to what? We're to put that on, aren't we? We're to bring that out of us by the renewing of our minds and changing our minds to conform to God's word. There's a renewing, there's a changing, there's a transformation happening outwardly as a result of a transformation that happened instantly on the inside, right? And so again, this idea of the divine nature, I love the way he said this. He said, this is the practical result. What is? The idea of being without spot and blameless. This is the practical result of the implantation of the divine nature in the members of God's family. And so he's saying what? He's saying walk in that. Be watchful, you know, be diligent, you know, apply yourself and be quick. He didn't say it this way, but I'm going to submit this again. Be quick to repent when you need to repent. Amen. All right. And so now we come to verse 15. Everybody's good, right? Verse 15, it says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Once again, Peter mentions the long-suffering of God as it relates to the salvation. Remember verse 9, right? Most of us know verse 9. We studied it, of course, but many of us probably know it, that, you know, again, Peter, by the Spirit of God, told them that the long-suffering of God, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And so here he mentions long-suffering again in relation to the idea of salvation. And so again, a repetitive idea that God is long-suffering because he wants people saved. And so going on with this now, after the scripture of verse 15, notice I wrote, once again, Peter mentions the long-suffering of God as it relates. Okay, I read that. Regarding Peter's mention of Paul, he recognizes that the wisdom of Paul was, quote, given to him, obviously, by God, right? Obviously. This implies inspiration. And so I'm telling you this, that Peter believed that Paul's writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll see that further as we go on with this. It reads this way. Kenneth Gangle again comments pertaining to Peter and Paul. There's no Mary in this context, or not Peter, Paul, and Mary. Just Peter and Paul here, all right? All right. And so we read further here. Now, notice Gangle, the Lord's patience leads toward repentance, which is precisely the point Paul made in Romans 2:4, though this may or may not be the passage Peter had in mind. Interestingly, Peter called Paul our dear, beloved, etc., brother. Years before, Paul had severely rebuked Peter. I don't know if you remember that in Galatians 2:11-14. But this did not sever their love and respect for each other. You see, some people, they think, well, you know, Peter must have remained upset with Paul. But, you know, forgiveness is one of the attributes of the divine nature as well, right? And so I'm sure that they reconciled. And Paul was right. And Peter, if he was humble, and I think he was humble, he even spoke about being humble, didn't he? Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Peter wrote that. I think maybe he got a revelation. Humility is important. And he received, I trust, that rebuke by the Apostle Paul. Because Peter, if you don't remember, Peter was in a Galatian church. All right, Galatia was a province with many churches in different cities. There was Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, cities within the province of Galatia, and mainly Gentile or non-Jews, all right? But yet there were synagogues, and that's usually where they went to preach at first, is in synagogues that would be open to them. But Peter, being a Jew, was having a great time with Gentile believers, right? I mean, you know, we don't know exactly, but apparently he was eating things that might not have been considered kosher and that kind of thing. But then these Jewish guys came, Judaizers, right? They came in their midst, and Peter played the hypocrite, according to Paul, and then Peter separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid, really, of the Judaizers that came in. He separated himself from the Gentiles, and so Paul rebuked Peter for that, right? And I got to believe that, he received that rebuke and that correction, because Paul, of course, had that revelation from the Spirit of God that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Isn't that right? And also revelation that we're not bound by ceremonial laws of the Old Testament or food laws of the Old Testament, right? Paul said that everything can be received with thanksgiving in terms of food, right? And so again, you know, thank God we can eat pork chops and shrimp, if you like shrimp, little spiders I'm not into. But anyway, we're not bound by that. We just give thanks and pray. Like I pray when I go to a restaurant, and Pam knows, I'm always going to pray this. I always pray, Father, I pray that you'll bless this food to our bodies and nothing in it will kill us or make us sick in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Because, you know, I've been in a lot of restaurant kitchens. And if you've been in restaurant kitchens, maybe you'll start praying that way too. remember years ago, I was in pest control. And so I was at a lot of restaurant kitchens. I pray that nothing in it will kill me or make me sick in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I don't know. We got into a little bit of a rabbit trail. We're going to get back on here now. All right. I hope that's not the only thing you're going to remember during this entire time tonight. All right. All right, so as we go further on this, then we come to verse 16. We're making progress. Verse 16, it says, as also in all his epistles means letters, right? And he's referring to Paul's letters, in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so now we come to number one, just breaking this down. As also in all of his epistles, Peter is saying that Paul spoke wisdom in all of his epistles or letters, and he did, didn't he? And by saying that, remember, prior to this, in verse 15, he talks about the idea that this wisdom that was given to Paul, again, given by who? Given by God, right? And so Paul spoke of that wisdom in all of his epistles. Now, people argue sometimes, well, Peter could not have seen all of his epistles. They weren't all available to Peter. Well, you know, they kind of squabble at little minute things. First of all, we could say, well, in the epistles Peter did get or read that were the Apostle Paul's, then he recognized the wisdom. But there's also a very good likelihood that by this time Peter had an opportunity possibly to read every epistle that Paul had written, all right? So, you know, people squabble over little minute things that don't matter. The point is, he had read at least he had read some of Paul's letters, all right? And recognized that there was wisdom given to him from God. Going on with this, notice this ought to encourage all of us. Number two, in which some things hard to understand. If we find some writings of Paul to be difficult to understand, we're in good company then, aren't we? Because Peter walked with Jesus for about 3.5 years or so and was taught by Jesus himself. And yet, concerning Paul's writings, he said, some things are hard for me to understand, he said, right? And so again, and I would submit to you that we've got a better advantage than Peter, because time has gone on. We've had many scholars study the scriptures, and we've got a lot of tools we can use. And so I think we've got an advantage over Peter as well, all right? And so, but if we have a hard time understanding some things that Paul wrote, we're in good company, because so did Peter, all right? Then we come to number three, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Now he's going back to the idea of these false teachers, right? The word untaught means pertaining to one who has not acquired a formal education, and hence with the implication, this is why I included this definition, with the implication of being being stupid and ignorant. And you know, if that's how that was taken in definition by those false teachers, Peter was being pretty bold, wasn't he? All right, that they are stupid, that they're ignorant, these people that are twisting the scriptures, he's saying, and especially concerning these false teachers that he was dealing with. All right, going on with that, the word unstable means pertaining to the tendency to change and waver in one's views and attitudes. All right, so unstable is opposed to stable, right? Stable or steadfast, and we're going to deal with the word steadfast in a few moments as well. And notice what they do. The untaught, the ignorant, the foolish, the stupid, if you will, and the unstable people, those that are just vacillating, changing their views with the wind, you know, whatever the wind blows, those individuals, as it goes on, they will twist the scriptures. That means to distort the meaning of something, to distort the meaning of something. And so, again, we need to be watchful today. There are people that distort the meaning of things today from the scriptures as well, don't they? And we need to be aware of that. And that's one thing we need to be watchful of ourselves, that we're not teaching something. I need to stay watchful because sometimes, you know, I might have had a presupposition. Remember I mentioned presuppositions? We suppose something ahead of time. And sometimes it's because we were taught that. And I don't think that, you know, teachers that I might have had in the past, I don't think that they were on purpose teaching something wrong, but yet they were teaching the light that they had. And then I heard that and took it as quote-unquote gospel and would teach it as well. But, you know, anything you're taught, you need to check it out for yourself, right? Don't just repeat something because your favorite teacher or preacher, even if they're just honest and they're not purposely trying to deceive like these false teachers did, but they're just walking in the light that they have, just check it out for yourself. You know, there's ways to do that now, right? There's a lot of resources out there online for free, and you can check it out and find out, you know, in context. That's the one of the biggest. Take it within the context of the scripture, right? Don't pull one out, you know, here and there. Like one guy said, you know, you could get the scripture to say anything you want to if you pull scriptures out of context, can't you? It's kind of like, you know, it says Judas hanged himself. Go and do likewise, you know. I mean, people, you know, can take anything, you know, out of scripture and put them together, and it's not what God intended. It's not in the context, right? It's not in the context. All right, let's go on with this. We come to this. In context, Peter's referring to the false teachers he's been dealing with. Now, we come to number four. As they do also, what? As they twist also the rest of the scriptures, or distort the meaning of the rest of the scriptures. The word scriptures is used to speak of inspired writings. The definition is doctrines, declarations, oracles, or promises contained in the sacred books. Here it is clear that Peter, and no doubt believers in general, considered Paul's writings to be inspired scripture then, right? And so again, you know, the Spirit of God influenced the Apostle Paul and Peter's writings, John's writings, Jude, you know, I think I covered them all maybe, Matthew, of course, in the Gospel, and Luke for Acts as well as the Gospel, etc., Mark, John Mark, etc. They were inspired by the Spirit of God. I just, you know, people sometimes they wonder about things, you know, well, how do you know? Well, one way you know, first of all, there's a lot of reasons to believe the Scripture is inspired by God. We don't have time to go into that right now. But, you know, I just have a simple way of thinking sometimes, and my thinking is this, that God is smart enough to make sure that people in our time have the messages that we need to have, and He's put it into writing for us to know. In other words, God has enough wisdom to have used individuals to write down the things that He wants us to know in order for us to live this life, right? Now, again, there's a lot of good reasons to believe they're inspired. If you read Paul's epistles, I'll tell you, the wisdom in those epistles, they could not have been made up by a human being. The wisdom that's in those epistles are astounding. And so, again, there's the touch of God on those things, isn't there? And so, again, he's acknowledging the idea that Paul's epistles are inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, as we wind this down here, verse 17, it says now, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," the things that he's mentioned here, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." And so as he's winding down this letter to the first recipients, but to all recipients, all those who would read it throughout the centuries after. He's saying, because we know these things about this coming, about the new heavens and the new earth and the destruction of the current heavens and the current earth, because we know of all these things, he said, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Notice now, as we read further, Peter's final warning to the believers to beware means to guard closely. Guard your life, right? Guard your life. Guard your heart. Something I always told my kids, guard your heart. That means guard yourself from what you're taking in to your mind, into your heart, if you will. Not the physical heart, you understand, the inner man. Guard yourself. Don't just swallow everything that comes along. Don't just absorb everything that comes on the internet or through whatever kind of media there is. Watch yourself. Guard yourself. Isn't that right? And so this idea here is guard closely, beware, so that they don't fall from their steadfastness. And steadfastness is a fixing, a settling, a state of firmness of belief. And so, again, he's saying to them, don't you fall from your steadfastness and become one of those untaught and unstable ones, right? Because steadfastness would be the opposite of being unstable. And so he's saying, you guard yourself, guard your heart, guard your life, so that you don't fall from your steadfastness as well. And then we come to the last verse, verse 18. But, and here's what he encourages them to do, warns them in verse 17, encourages them in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter's final encouragement is to continue to grow. This is the safeguard against deception. And so he says to them, you know, guard yourself from those things, but also continue to grow. Grow in the grace. And, you know, if we were to define grace, you know, a simple definition, most of us have heard unmerited favor, right? Or God's riches at Christ's expense. I mean, the grace of God is sometimes in its context referring to God's given ability, where he gives us grace gifts or abilities to do certain things. We're saved by his grace. That means his unmerited favor. We didn't earn it. It was given because of his grace alone, right? His graciousness or grace alone. And so it says grow in grace. So to understand that better, I would say that we're to grow in our understanding of God's grace, grow in our understanding of God's unmerited favor toward us. How do we grow in that? We grow in that by the scriptures that he's already mentioned, Paul's letters and other scriptures as well, all the scriptures, Old Testament too. I mean, we can find out about God's grace in the Old Testament. He was always gracious, wasn't he? If he wasn't, he would have wiped Israel out completely at one point, all right? But anyway, he was gracious, and he said, Moses, you pray for Israel, because I'm going to wipe them out. But yet he still asked Moses to pray, didn't he? All right? And so, again, you know, growing in your understanding of God's graciousness, and then growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing him, not just about him, but knowing him more intimately and more completely than what we ever have before. And you remember when we started this series, and I mentioned it periodically during the time period as well, that the two main things Peter is emphasizing in this second letter is, number one, grow in God, grow in your relationship with Christ, and secondly, watch out for false teachers, right? For those that are teaching falsely. And you know, remember I did say to you, you know, somebody that teaches something that is wrong isn't necessarily a false teacher. Because you know what? We all, in our growth, we might teach something that later on in our growth we find out, well, that wasn't exactly right. But a false teacher is somebody who goes away from the foundational doctrines of Christ. You know, who Jesus is. Jesus is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. How is one saved, right? They're saved by putting faith in the grace of God, and that Jesus shed his blood. The God-man, God became flesh and dwelt among us. The God-man took himself or offered himself on the cross for his blood to be shed so that our sins would be washed. You know, the basic doctrines of Christ, that's when one becomes a false teacher in that sense, right? Getting away from that.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church. And look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.